500 years ago, a German monk named Martin Luther started a protest that exploded into a worldwide movement. At that time, Europe lived in the shadow of the Roman Catholic Church, and that was more like an empire than a church. It crowned and cast down kings and used its dominance to keep people in the darkness of superstition. That sounds pretty unfamiliar, but in some ways, Luther's day was very much like our own. Just like today, everyone had an opinion about the Bible, even though almost no one actually read it. Like so many of us, they were trusting the thought leaders and tastemakers of their own day to tell them what was in the Bible and whether or not to believe it. Luther was one of the very few people actually reading the Bible, and what he found was earth-shattering. Even though he was a monk, Luther hated the God of the Bible. But when he studied it, the world around him began to make sense. God made sense. The significance of Jesus became clear to him. He discovered the answer to his deepest questions. How could evil be overcome? Specifically, how could his own evil, his own sin, be dealt with? Luther discovered that he couldn't do anything to fix this problem himself. He had to rely on the finished work of Christ alone. Luther had discovered a central truth. It changed his life, and it changed the world.
Okay, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Hebrews this morning. Before I get into this morning, I want to mention one thing I did forget. Pizza with the pastor is today. So if you're new and have been visiting for a little while, we will be having a lunch right afterwards that we call Pizza with the Pastor. It'll be over at 1, so it's a short lunch. And I'd love to meet you. My wife would like to meet you and like to tell you in 15 minutes where we're going as a church. So please come to that if you would like. You're welcome. This Sunday will be a little bit different than other Sundays. Our sermon will be at least. Because I'd like to talk to you a little bit about the Protestant Reformation. And so we're kind of, this week, we're marking the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And so I'm going to tell you a lot about Luther, Martin Luther. Maybe you don't know who he is, but I'll tell you about him shortly. But before I do, I want to just reveal my sources. You can go to the next slide. So this book here I've read probably a couple times, Here I Stand. If you like to read books, that's a good one to read about Martin Luther. Here I Stand. Very readable. There's a lot of other ones out there, but it's a great one. And then if you don't like to read books and you just like to watch movies, there's also a movie. So 2003, a movie came out on Luther. You can get it on Amazon for $10. It's really worth watching. It's an amazing movie. So, but what I want to do before we get into that is I want to open the scriptures to Hebrews and read two verses with you and talk to you just a second. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Here's what God's word says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I'll just talk about this verse shortly here. So it says we have this cloud of witnesses. Now, what is the author of Hebrews talking about? He's talking about chapter 11 in Hebrews, which is the hall of faith, which is all these saints from a long time ago who have gone before us, and how they were able to stand by their faith, that they were made righteous by their faith. And so he goes through, and you can read about all of them at some time, but we need these heroes in the faith. We need these flesh and blood representations of what it looks like for a person to walk by faith, even when it's really hard. You know, any of you got any heroes? You know, you need heroes. And so Hebrews chapter 11 is full of Hebrews. We'll look at Martin Luther today. You need heroes. And because we're in this race of life is what it says. There's a race that we're all a part of. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're in the race. And it's not a sprint, is it? It's a marathon. It's a race of endurance. That's what it says in verse 1, a race of endurance. And so what is the key to running the race well as a Christian? What is the key? It says in verse 2, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You look at Jesus. You keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. That's the key to running the race. At Rileyville Baptist Church, we're in a race together as a church. See, our church is not RBC Incorporated. It's a body. It's a group of people. And we're all together running this race. So you're looking beside you and you see somebody else that's running the race. And maybe you can help encourage them while they're running the race. We're doing this thing together and we're pressing on together this prize. And together we've talked about our mission as a church to help people in the valley say yes to Jesus. We want to be not an inward-focused church that talks about the color of the carpet or if we should put a Coke machine in the basement. We want to be an outward-focused church that's trying to tell everybody that we know about the greatest news that anybody could ever hear about Jesus and how you can have new life in Him. And here's my main point today in this message. If you want to make your life count, do you want to make your life count? I do. Do you want to make your life count? It's kind of short, by the way. It doesn't last long. You want to make your life count. If you want to run well, if you want to help people in the valley say yes to Jesus, then you have to stay focused on Jesus yourself. You have to stay focused on Jesus yourself. You know, if we don't love the gospel, if we aren't convinced that Jesus is better than anything life can give and death can take away, then how are we going to share that with anybody, right? You got to have it yourself. I've heard this statement, it's a really good one. You can't impart to others what you do not possess yourself. You cannot impart what you do not possess. You must possess this passion for Jesus. You must know that He is your Savior, and it must mean the world to you. And as I've read about Luther, this guy Martin Luther, I'll tell you more about him in a second. You know, you always wonder, what's the secret of somebody's life? If you have a hero, you wonder, what makes them tick? Why do they do the things that they did? How was he the man that God used? What's the secret of his effectiveness? It wasn't that he was just a revolutionary leader. He was just this revolutionary leader. Like, that's the secret for him. It was in his wiring, in his brain. It was his personality. It was his leadership ability. He wasn't a great leader, really, at all. He actually was a man that was plagued with tremendous doubt. He was plagued with difficulty in his conscience. He didn't feel forgiven by God. He wanted to know God, but he felt like God was really far from him. Anybody ever felt like that? And really, the reason that the Reformation changed everything was because one man sought the Lord. One man sought the Lord through the Scriptures and desperately wanted to know Him, because he wasn't just seeing people around him that were in desperate need of God's grace. He was in desperate need of God's grace. And he overflowed to others. You know, in many ways, that's the Christian life. The Christian life is one of overflowing. It's being in need of God and then overflowing to others. And so this whole sermon is just a big illustration about that. Okay, so let's go to the Lord in prayer before we talk about the Reformation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks, O Lord. You are high and lifted up. And you are holy. You are the thrice holy God of heaven. and somehow you want something to do with us who aren't holy, who are interested in our little lives, who aren't thinking about your glory or your plan with the world, yet you would come and you would save us. You would make us your own. You would give us a purpose. And Lord, we ask today, Lord, as we examine this man who is just a man that was filled with the Spirit, we ask, Lord, that you would show us, Lord, how we can be passionate about the gospel, passionate about your word, and how we can overflow into the lives of others. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So you're going to feel like you're in the classroom a little bit today, so I'm sorry. If you don't like this message, you leave and over lunch, you have roast preacher for lunch, and you say, I didn't really like that. I didn't really enjoy that. Well, just know that I'm not going to do that next week, okay? We just do this occasionally, all right? So what is the Reformation? Well, in 1517, Tom told us earlier, 1517, this monk, German monk named Martin Luther, challenged the errors and abuses of the Catholic Church, okay? In 1517. So this is 2017. So that was 500 years ago. And he nailed these 95 theses, which we'll talk about in a second, nailed these 95 theses on the Wittenberg church door in Germany. And that happened on October 31st. So if you're tired of celebrating Halloween, celebrate Reformation Day. You know, come on. Dress like a monk and shave this part of your head. Okay? So anyway, moving on. So there would be no Protestant churches if it wasn't for what happened 500 years ago. In other words, there would be no Lutheran churches. There would be no Baptist churches. There would be no Methodist churches. There would be no non-denominational churches, Christian churches, if it wasn't for what Luther did 500 years ago and how God used him. We would just have one church, a Roman Catholic church, and a very, very sick Roman Catholic church. Now, keep in mind, we are talking this morning about Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., okay? You got that? On the left, this is Martin Luther King Jr. On the right, this is Martin Luther. There's quite a few years that separate these two guys. And actually, I found out just 2 weeks ago that Martin Luther King Jr. is named for Martin Luther. His daddy changed his name, and then he made him a junior. Isn't that interesting? So anyway, fun fact. But you know who we're talking about. And before we talk about this man, we really need to talk about the setting where he lived. What was it like in the world he lived in, and what was the church like in that time? And I'll just give you two quick points about the church. The Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s was one, it was way too powerful. The church was way, way too powerful. In Europe, during the 1500s, the church and the state were not separate, okay? So we're talking the 1500s in Europe. America has been discovered, but it's not been colonized. So that's where the action's happening in Europe. And so you can just see this picture of the Pope crowning Charlemagne, the medieval church. And so popes would crown kings. Popes would crown kings. Popes had the authority to excommunicate people. So popes excommunicated kings in this time. The Pope saw himself as the representative of Christ's authority on earth. He saw himself more like a king than he did a pastor or a priest or anything like that. He saw himself as a king with an empire. The church, not only did they excommunicate, like push people out of the church, but they burned people at the stake as heretics. And not just people that we would think are heretics, not that it's okay to burn anybody as a heretic or anything, but I'm talking about like people that were forerunners to the Reformation, people like John Wycliffe. You ever heard of Wycliffe Bible translators? They're named after this guy. This guy, John Wycliffe, or John Huss. These guys that were teaching what Luther was going to teach. The church killed them and used the power of the state to do that. And so what do we know about power? We know that power corrupts. And we know that absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? I mean, we've seen that in the news lately with all of these prominent figures. These ladies have come and say, those men assaulted me, right? I mean, power corrupts, doesn't it? And it certainly did in this case. Number two, the church didn't understand the love and the mercy of God. The church didn't understand the love and mercy of God. The church viewed God the Father as an angry, unknowable God. They wouldn't dare talk about a personal relationship with God, that you can have a personal relationship with God. No one would ever say that, that you can ever have a personal relationship. Jesus even, he wasn't meek and mild, the servant-hearted Jesus who could sympathize with us and our weaknesses. This was the picture of Jesus that most people in the medieval church understood. This is a painting from Luther's time, and you see Jesus, he has a lily branch coming out of one ear. I don't know what's up with that, but then he's got a sword coming out of the other ear, and you can see he's judging, sitting on a rainbow, and many are being judged to damnation in hell, and you can see them to your right, and then others to heaven. This is the picture they have of Jesus. It's not the picture in your Sunday school class with Jesus holding the lamb. Contrast that picture and this picture. Or Jesus with the children sitting on his knee. It's a different picture. And that's a big reason why they prayed to Mary, because they thought Mary can understand what we're going through. Jesus can't. He's way out there. He can't understand us. The idea is that Jesus lived this perfect life that we all should live. And if you don't live that perfect life too, hell is waiting for you. That's not the gospel, is it? That's far from it. That's not good news. And so nobody can live this righteous life, right? That can you obey all the things the Bible says? I can't. And so the church had an answer, and their answer was penance. Penance is working off your bad deeds with good deeds, essentially. Working off your bad deeds with good deeds. Many of you, I can just see in your laps, you have Bibles in your laps. And some of you have Bibles on your phone, scrolling Bibles. And we have this incredible access to the Bible, don't we? I mean, we really take it for granted. How many Bibles do you have in your house? I have a ton. All different Bible translations. Well, in that day, people didn't have the scriptures in their own language. Martin Luther's language is German. The German people didn't have the scriptures. Actually, the preacher, the priest that would stand up and speak, he would speak in Latin. Do any of you speak Latin? No, they didn't either. They couldn't understand what he was saying. And the Bible in those days was called the Latin Vulgate. It was translated many years ago, before this time. And in the Vulgate, there was a mistranslation. It was, the word was repentance. Remember, that's a word that's in the Bible. All over the New Testament is repentance. It's a change of heart. And the Vulgate changed it to do penance. It's very different. Not a change of heart, but rather working, doing good works to make up for your bad works. And so this was the answer to the sinfulness of people, was do penance. And they had this thing called purgatory, and I won't get into it, but if you're not so bad to go to hell, you go to purgatory, and you work off your bad works for maybe 100 or a few thousand years, and then finally you make your way into heaven. Maybe, right? And so let's bring Martin Luther into the picture here. So Martin Luther was born into a middle-class family. Here's a picture of his mom and dad here. Middle-class religious family in Germany. His dad was a miner named Hans Luther. He was in the mining industry, but he wasn't a peasant. He was actually a middle-class guy making a good living for his family, and he wanted his children to do well. And so he put forth the money to send his kids to school. Martin was one of them, and Martin was going to be a lawyer. And so he was studying very hard in school, but God had a different plan, right? As he often does. And I just want to tell you this about Luther. Luther had a couple other brothers, and they had died from the plague. You know, we don't know anything about that. But, you know, the plague would just kill portions of families at one time. In addition to that, Luther had a sense of his own mortality, that he could die, because, and he's 21, somehow he stabs himself in the leg with his own sword, which I'm sure is a little bit embarrassing, but he starts bleeding profusely, and somebody comes along the path and sews his leg up, and he almost dies. And so his two brothers have died from the plague. He's almost died. He really has this sense of, I could die at any moment, and if I stand before God, I know I'm not right with him. And one day, Luther is going back from college, back from school, and he gets caught in this lightning storm, this intense lightning storm, and he gets off his horse, and he just starts praying. He doesn't pray to God, he prays to St. Anne, which is Jesus' grandmother, according to church tradition. Probably not true, but anyway. He prays to St. Anne and says, Anne, save me. Basically, Anne, you tell God what I said, save me. And if you save me, I'll become a nun. Excuse me, not a nun, that wouldn't work. I'll become a monk. I'll become a monk. And so, turns out he really meant it. All right, and so against all of his father's advice, against his friend's advice, he goes and joins the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, Germany. And because becoming a monk in that day was one of like the only guarantees that you can go to heaven. Basically, what you do is you say you'll never get married. You vow to poverty, that you'll be poor all your life. And you go to a monastery, this is the one he went to, and you just become a holy man, essentially. Because Luther is so concerned for his soul. But as a monk, he couldn't get away from the fact that he was a sinner. He couldn't get away from the guilt that he felt in his heart. And he even tells a story about his first Mass. You know, not all monks were priests, but Martin Luther became a priest. And the Mass, or the Lord's Supper, in the Catholic Church in that time, they believed that the bread and the wine actually turned into the body and the blood of Jesus in that, like, magically, in that moment. And so it was called transubstantiation. It became the body and blood of Jesus right in that moment. And Luther is standing there at his first Mass, holding what he thinks are the body and the blood of Jesus being re-sacrificed in the Mass in his hands. And he says, we offer to you, he says this in Latin though, we offer to thee the living, the true, the eternal God. And then he just stopped. And he later writes, I was standing in terror of a God at whose nod the earth trembles. And he just had this feeling that I'm a sinner, and here I am trying to do this holy thing, but I feel sin in my heart. Who am I to do this? Luther, 5 years later, he takes this trip to Rome. And what you got to know about Rome is it's like the center of all things Roman Catholic. It's the Mecca, if you want to say that, the Mecca of the Catholic Church. And he's really excited about going because that's where the Pope is, that's where all these little relics are, pieces of the cross, the skulls, bones of the apostles, all these things. And so he goes to Rome, and what he sees there disgusts him because he sees sin on display. He sees a cesspool of sin and deception. He sees priests that have prostitutes. He sees deception of all kinds, but chiefly in what was known as the treasury of merit. Okay, let me tell you about this really quick. The treasury of merit. It was thought in those days that saints, those people who are saints from the Bible or from like the early Christian church who got killed for their faith, that they were such righteous people that they had like extra righteousness. You know what I mean? Like, you needed 100% to be righteous, but these guys had like 110, 120. They had extra. And so they had enough to go around, essentially. And so you could take what the church believes is they could take all of the merits of the saints and compile them together in this treasury. Where does this treasury exist? I'm not sure. But anyway, treasury of merit. And so people like you and like me that don't have enough righteousness, we could get some from the saints because they had extra. And so this is real. And it was believed that the church, or more specifically the Pope, had the ability to draw upon this treasury. All right, and I told you about purgatory, and you'd want to stay out of purgatory for like 1,000 years. That was no fun, so you would want to get out of that, so you would need this merit. And so one of the most popular ways to get this was to view relics, relics from the saints. So let me give you some examples of what those things would be. In Rome, they would have the chains of St. Paul. Like, and you get to see these. Oh, these, the chains of St. Paul. Pieces of Moses' burning bush. Somehow, those were kept. All right? Somebody had those. A coin, the coins used to betray Christ. One of the thorns that pierced Jesus' brow. Somehow, they knew it wasn't the thorn sticking out like this, but it was a thorn like this. Okay? And they kept it. All right? Milk from the Virgin Mary. Somehow this milk was not consumed by the baby Jesus, but was rather put into a very small vial and kept. Okay? And so the idea was, well, no, 90% of this stuff was not authentic, that's for sure. But the idea is you would pay money to Rome and you would see these holy things and that you would receive merit for doing that. Another way that you would receive merit, and this is what really troubled Luther the most, was through indulgences. Indulgences were like, it was a piece of paper absolving you of your sin, forgiving you of your sin, or the sins of one of your relatives that was already in purgatory. And it had the papal stamp on there, and you having that letter in your possession guaranteed your forgiveness. And these preachers would go around, and one that was popular, his name was Johann Tetzel. They would go around, and they would say, do you really want your loved one to spend 1,000 more years in purgatory? For a coin. For a coin you could turn them loose. Don't you have a coin for your grandmother? And they would preach this to them. And Johann Tetzel, he would say, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And he was they were deceived. They were deceiving the people into this false hope. All right. So Martin Luther's seeing all this. He's taking all this in. And there's this huge turning point for Luther in 1512. In 1512, he's made a doctor of divinity, and he is given the chair at Wittenberg University. And during that time, he's allowed 5 years, and he just studies the Greek New Testament. He studies the scriptures, and he teaches on books like Romans and Galatians and all these books. But more than studying the scriptures to be teaching them, he's studying them because he's trying to figure things out. You know what I mean? You ever gone to the Bible because you're trying to figure things out? You should. Don't take other people's word for it. He's going to the Bible because he's trying to figure out, he sees all the ways the church is dealing with the issue of sin and the issue of brokenness. And he's like, what does God say? What does God say about that? And the big discovery came when he was reading the book of Romans. The book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, it says something like this. Verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For in the gospel, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in verse 17 it says this, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so he's wrestling with this text, and this is what he says. It's a long quote. It says, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the justice or the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that justice or that righteousness whereby God is just and he deals justly in punishing the unjust. You see, my situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. And I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but I rather hated and murmured against him. He goes on to say, night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and that statement, the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that that justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning. And wherefore, whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me the gateway to heaven. What he is saying is there's a way that you can get righteousness by works, by the things that you do. And that was the way to get righteousness that the church had been espousing. And what he's reading here is that there's a way to get righteousness that's apart from anything you do. It's a gift of righteousness. And it comes when I believe, when I put faith in what Jesus has done, I get the righteousness of God. It's an amazing truth. And he realized it in that moment. And I just want to say this. History is changed by a guy who's trying to read the Bible for the good of his soul. You see that? This is very personal. It became to me inexpressibly sweet. This passage became to me the gateway of heaven. I felt myself reborn. He's reading the Bible for his own soul. And that's what changes the world in the next events of history. So Luther, on Halloween day, 500 years ago, he writes out these 95 theses, which are these 95 critiques. This is from the movie, by the way. 95 critiques, and he posts them on the church door in the place he lives, Wittenberg. And you can see what this is. This is a good depiction of what it would be. It was like a bulletin board, okay? It was like a bulletin board. If you wanted to post anything in town, you would post it on the church door. You can see all this other cartoons and all kinds of silly stuff posted up here. And he posted up here. You know, the picture that we get of Luther posting this is like of a man, of an angry monk that's like, and he has a huge gavel, like hammer, and he's like, you know, like I'm fighting against these injustices. But rather, what it is a man who he wrote what he believed deep in his heart, and he put it up on a bulletin board, and the common people couldn't even read it. It was in Latin. Only the priest could read it because he wanted to start a conversation in the church because he wanted to see change happen. He wasn't this forceful man. He was a man who God had done something in his heart and he wanted to tell everybody about it. That's what kind of man he was. And he didn't know when he did this that he kicked the hornet's nest, like just punted it, you know, because this made its way to the Pope, and before long, everybody's looking for Luther. Everybody wants to talk to Luther, not to say, hey, Luther, tell us your thoughts. We're so interested. No, they want to burn the rascal at the stake unless he recants. And so they talk to him many times, but the final kind of stand for Luther is at an event called the Diet of Worms. And it looks like in writing the Diet of Worms, but it's German, Diet of Worms. And so here's a painting of that diet. And so they told Luther, unless he recanted, that he would be excommunicated from the church and likely burned at the stake. And this is what he says there. He says, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, and I will not recant anything. Here I stand. I can do no other. So Luther takes a stand. He takes a stand on God's Word and what God's Word says. Luther leaves that night. He leaves on horseback, and he's intercepted by some men who capture him. But actually, those men turn out to be sent from a friend to protect him. He's never burned at the stake. I think he died at like 62, 63. He locks himself away, and this is what he considered the greatest accomplishment of his life. He locks himself away, and he spends time translating the Bible. And this is the room that he did it in. From the Greek to the German, the common people's language, because he wanted so desperately for the common people to read God's word. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The common people just to read God's word and to see what he says. I'm not going to tell you much more from his life. You can read about it. He does marry a nun, which is a fun fact. It's a runaway nun. Her name is Katharina von Bora. Very strong name. And they have 6 children. He writes a lot about the family. As Tom said, he writes a lot of hymns. He believes deeply in family worship. He believes in congregational worship. That when we come and gather, that we're all supposed to sing. That we're not supposed to just watch one person with a mic who has a beautiful voice. But that we all sing together. He wrote the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." How many of you have heard that song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God"? Yeah, they play it in Luray Caverns when you walk through the tour at the very end, where they do the stalactite organ. That's the song that plays. We're going to sing the song at the end of this service. I want to do this. I want to give you a couple final applications. So as I told you, the picture that we get of Luther is not of his bold reformer. It's of a guy who longed to have God's peace deep down in his heart, to really know God truly as he is, and he sought God in his word until he found him, until he understood who he was and how we could know him. First application, 2 applications. First application, learn to love God's word. Learn to love God's word. Don't just read it. Many of you have a quiet time. I think that's great. We should all have a time where we get alone with the Lord, but don't read God's word just to check the box. Don't get up from that time until you receive something from the Lord for the good of your soul. Don't just have a hand-me-down faith. You know, many people have a hand-me-down faith. People in that day had a hand-me-down faith. This is what the church says, so you should believe it. This is what my favorite televangelist says, so you should believe it. This is what my favorite author says, so you should believe it. This is what Dan said on Sunday morning, so you should believe it. I have no authority. No one has any authority unless it comes from God's word. God's word has the authority, and we should love God's word. We should cherish God's word. God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts us, doesn't it? It cuts us. It reads us. We don't read it. It reads us, and it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Oh, we should love God's word because we need God's word. Point 2, we should keep our eyes on Jesus. We should love the gospel, what Jesus has done for us. Keep our eyes on Jesus. You know, Martin Luther was once asked, and I've told you this, Dr. Martin, why do you week after week only preach to us the gospel? He says, oh, brother, because week after week you forget it. That's why I keep preaching the same thing to you. And we do forget it, don't we? Martin Luther went on, he said this, most necessary is it therefore that we should know the gospel well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. Isn't that nice? Because here's the deal, each one of us, down in our hearts, if we're left to ourselves, we believe that our righteousness and our good works is what makes us acceptable to God. You believe that. In and of yourself, that is the default mode of your human heart. You know, computers have default modes. If you don't do anything, that's the default mode. That's the default mode of your heart, is works righteousness. You believe that your kids' grades, your job performance, your IQ, your good looks, your church attendance make you a good person, an acceptable person. And what the Bible says and what Luther found is that none of that can make us good. None of that can make us acceptable. It's just what Jesus has done. That's it. And what we need to do is work that down into our hearts. Work it down. And it's hard. It's really hard because you got to face who you are. But you got to work it down in your hearts. And if you will do that, you know what you'll find? That you're turned free. You're loose from the fear of man. What other people think of you. You have this fear and this anxiety in your life that is crippling. That's because ultimately you think that you're what matters. Your works are what matter. It's not. And as you press in to Jesus and what he's done for you, you'll find that that anxiety begins to be released and that fear begins to turn loose of its grasp of you, because you need not fear. Because Jesus has done it all. It's about Jesus, not about what we do. Ultimately, in our lives, like Luther, we want to be an overflowing fountain. We want to be applying God's word to our lives. And if you apply God's word to your lives, other people will be affected by that. If you would bow your heads with me.